The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue verse 6. I'm all hopped up on antihistamine, so they don't get you too hopped up, just dry you out. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that God honors those who honor him. Those who do not honor him, he will not so honor. And we recognize that God has provided all that we need in order to study his word, to know him, to know the particulars of his plan, and thus to honor him through our application, is all contained for us within the New Testament, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And that is what we are committed to studying, for we recognize that, in a sense, your relationship to doctrine is your relationship to the Lord. People have tried to say that somehow if you understand or place the Word of God first, you're not really worshiping the Lord. Well, that's nonsense. When Jesus defined love, he defined it in terms of having his commandments and keeping them. So it's pretty evident that there is a relationship between our relationship to the Lord and our understanding of and application of the truth. So that is why we are here, to continue to pursue the truth and build ourselves up in the faith, recognizing that the inner man needs food, he needs strength, he cannot fight the outer man without it. And of course, the flesh is always there, as we know, as an entity that is not going to go away until we receive our final glorification. So in order to build up the new man, that's why we're here. So let's rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to get your attention focused and concentrate on what we have this evening. Now is the time to put aside distractions and focus. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you knew us in eternity past, that you knew everyone, in fact, knew every decision they would make, and of course formulated a perfect plan by which you could achieve your objectives. And your objectives, as we now recognize, are paramount. Our objectives take a back seat to your will if we are going to be successful in living the Christian life, and have to have the same attitude that Jesus exhibited when facing the greatest test of his life: not my will, but your will be done. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately really lay hold of the great blessings that you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here dealing with the first five verses of pretty much our form a single section here in terms of the understanding, as Paul has dramatically shifted gears here with his, and does so by a literary device here known as a syndeton, not connected. There's no connector between Romans 8 and Romans 9, and it's clear that Paul has very much started a new section here that he wants to draw attention to. First, he wants to validate that what he believes is what he believes, and how he feels is how he feels, not as he is being portrayed out there by those who are his enemies, the enemies of the truth, who are saying he is a sellout Jew in some way, that he doesn't love his people, he doesn't love God, he doesn't love the Mosaic law, that he has problems with these things. And, of course, none of that's true, but he's been misrepresented, and that's just part of the deal in the angelic conflict. You can see the doctrine of sufferings, one of the sufferings of Christ that he endured, that all believers will endure at some point, is being misunderstood. And so that's just part of the deal, and all you can do is tell people how you feel, what you think, and again, whether they accept it or not, that's up to them. But Paul has a great burden for his people, as one could understand, that one is a true patriot, who really loves his nation, but who loves them in terms of God's plan, not in terms of my nation right or wrong. And Paul recognizes that while he can't do anything about it, he feels strongly about it. Feels very strongly about it, in fact. Wishing that he were accursed, he says he would be willing to be separated from Christ for all eternity if it would save his brothers according to the flesh, which, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. He was separated from God in his humanity on the cross for what probably to him seemed like an eternity. Any time away from God was more than he'd ever spent, and so it was all new to him. But again, that was the cross is viewed as an event that occurs for our standpoint outside of time. God is good, and he's powerful and he's mighty, but obviously for him to impute billions and billions and billions and billions of sins and be cognizant of each one of them, it requires time. From our perspective, not from his. And that's why we view it as somewhat of a timeless event, although it took 3 hours in human history for Jesus to take your place, to take the death that you deserve, the separation from God that we all deserve, and to provide the potential for eternal life. And so he sets here, part of the reason he's upset is because of the nature of the culpability of the Jews, that they have been the recipients of many and varied blessings from God throughout the course of their history. And that course of their history included such things as, for instance, being named Israelites, Jacob's new name under maturity, the adoption of sons, the manifestation of God's divine glory to these people on various occasions, certainly seen very heavily during the book of Exodus, during the time of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, and then the subsequent glory as he parted the Red Sea, and then the Shekinah glory that rested upon the mountain, the tabernacle, in various places to which God revealed himself. The covenants, this includes all the promises and blessings made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, even under the Mosaic covenant, and even one that most don't include, but I would here, and that is the new covenant, as taught in Ezekiel, that's already in play now. As Jesus talked about it the night he was betrayed, I make a new covenant with you. And the new covenant was referenced in the Old Testament, and it is a covenant that comes from the internalization of the Word of God, the understanding of a relationship with God that is provided so that one does not have to seek external forms to worship God. That he knows God, that he has a relationship with him, and that continues. The giving of the law, of course, the Jews hung their hat on the law, as we know. That was their big great thing. They had the law of God, and they thought that was going to save them. Well, they're wrong. Paul has demonstrated repeatedly through Romans that they're wrong. The law doesn't save anybody. The service of the temple, how God wanted to be worshipped and all that, was never revealed to Gentiles, only to the Jews. And the promises, which flow out of the covenants, of whom, really literally, are the fathers, a genitive here of relationship, that they are racially related to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the other patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Again, we saw last night that this strange use of the neuter definite article stands out because there's nothing in the passage that's neuter. And so it serves to demarcate this phrase, according to the flesh, almost as if to say, but that's not it. That's not all of it at any rate. And so, as we saw last night, the Christ is modified by three succeeding phrases. He is the Messiah according to the flesh, i.e. his fleshly genetics was Jewish. That is never going to change. Jesus was not Italian, Mexican, Chinese, or whatever else people want to think he was. He wasn't African, he was Jewish. And he looked just like a normal Jew. Second qualifying phrase, who is over all? Again, the parsing of the term all pos here can be neuter or masculine. But in the broader sense, he is Lord over everything. So I don't have any problem with how you do it. Certainly he's Lord over all people. If you parse it as a neuter over all things, that would include all people, all creation, animate, inanimate, that which is moral, has a moral nature, that which does not. But he is, again, Lord of everything. Blessed by God would be a better way maybe to translate this to clear up some of the ambiguity. Blessed by God forever. That God's blessing abides on him in a way it does not abide on anyone else. That he has demonstrated a level of obedience that no one ever has. A level of compliance with God's word. As he told the disciples when they questioned him there in John 4, they'd been off to get to town to get some food. And he'd stayed behind and had that encounter, of course, with the woman at the well. And when they came back and said, "You need to eat," he said, "I have food to eat you don't know about." And he said, "To do the will of the Father, this is my food. This is what strengthens me. This is what nourishes me." And the believer is to get to that same place, to recognize that the service of God is really what it's all about. This life is quick. It's over. It's temporal. It's fast. It seems just like yesterday I was out playing Little League. Not so. It goes by quick. Even Ferris Bueller recognized it. It goes by pretty fast. If you don't stop and smell the flowers, you're going to miss it. And the same thing's true in your Christian life. It goes by faster than you think. This is why we're exhorted, for instance, Solomon exhorted those in his day. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Get it together while you're young. Trust me, it doesn't get easier. It gets harder. And the longer you put off getting your act together spiritually, the more difficult it becomes. That's true of almost anything. As you can understand, if you wait until you weigh 500 pounds, dieting's going to be a lot rougher. Maybe you want to start when you get to, you know, tip the scales at 200 or something. However big you are, I'm not judging anybody's weight. So we can do weight guessing after class if you want to, and we'll give out prizes. No, we won't do that. So, again, Jesus is, all these things modify him. This is not a doxology, as some have tried to make it. It is not a praise to God. It is three phrases that qualify the nature of the Christ, according to the flesh. Who is over all things and who is blessed by God forever. Amen means so be it. It's settled. It's firm. It's certain. It's true. Now our verse is tonight, but it is not. And here you can translate this adversity, this mild adversity, but or now, because it does signal a bit of a shift in emphasis, not totally, but there's a bit of a shift here. And Paul makes this definitive statement, mild adversity, duh, but it is not, negative ooh, the case, a case. Actually, what you've got here is hoios, H-O-I-O-S, an adjective. Nominative, neuter, singular, that which is similar to something is what the word means. That which is a part of a class or a particular case in view. It didn't make enough change for me to make the change, but I would translate all this. Now, it is not the case, making the case specific, because he's going to make a specific case here, which is that conjunction hoti here introduces content. It's explicative, as it usually is. It is not as though the Word of God, it is not a case that the Word of God has failed. This is not the case. Has failed is actually ek pipto, the verb. It's compound, E-K-P-I-P-T-O. Pipto means to fall, ek means away from. And so the idea here of this, to fall away from some point, to fail, to become inadequate or ineffective. That verb is used only 10 times in the New Testament. The Word of God is ho logos, pretty standard title, with the genitive or ablative of source, ho theos. The Word comes from God. It's His Word. You can make a lot of genitives here, perhaps, I suppose, but when you have the, to me, ablative of source seems to make more sense. When God speaks, He's the agent. You could call this a genitive of agency, I suppose. And this is where, in terms of categorization and doing the donkey work in terms of the exegesis, that there are, I understand, in certain cases, legitimate differences of opinion. And if you're going to argue over legitimate differences of opinion, you're wasting your time. Argue over something that you actually know and can be dogmatic about. If you're going to argue, if you're going to waste your time. Classifications of things, if somebody comes by and says, this is a genitive of possession, it's God's word, he possesses it. I wouldn't argue with them. I don't think that's very on point, but big deal. What difference does it make? We understand the phrase, the Word of God. And it's the Word that proceeds from Him. So that's why I see it more as an ablative of source. Four, explanatory conjunction gar here introduces his explanation as to why it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Because the issue becomes, of course, if he's failed in regard to Israel, if he has not fulfilled his promises or can't or won't or doesn't, then the church is in dire straits in that regard. Because there's no way you could have any confidence in a God who's already had, quote, a failed test case, and now he's doing another test case? Pass. Nobody would want that, I don't think. And so the deal of Israel's unbelief, their rejection by God at this point, has to be explained and has to be understood. And the way Paul's going to approach this is not maybe how you would think. He might just have said, well, the fact is they don't believe because they're negative. He could have said that. And that would have sufficed it at that level. We would understand from a volitional standpoint that they're not saved because they choose not to believe. And God doesn't make anybody accept him or accept his plan. God, in that regard, is a gentleman. He doesn't force his way on the people. He offers them inducements. And I'll tell you what, if you ever understand his inducements, you will serve him. If you really get what he's offering, it's bigger and better than anything you've ever even fantasized about. It'll blow everything in this world completely to smithereens. There will be nothing to compare to it. In that regard, it falls under the category of things that eye has not seen, ear has heard, or entered into the fantasy of man. While he's talking in the one context about the principles of the truth, I get that. By application, yes, the realities, the heavenly realities of what we will have if we do this right are mind-boggling. If a person understands these things, this serves as more than enough motivation. But again, I've heard bozos suggest that, well, you shouldn't serve God because he's going to reward you. Well, then why should you? Well, you should just serve him out of the love of your heart. Do you do that all the time for anyone? You're married, let's say. Do you do that for your husband or your wife all the time? Or every once in a while, do you want to punch him in the throat? I said, shut up, not stand up. That kind of deal. So no, you don't do everything in your life just because of one motivation. Now, love is a good motivation for serving God. There's no question about that. God's love manifested to us should elicit love back. That's the normal human way. That's the way things operate. But there's a lot of motivations for serving God. Obviously, love for him on account of what he's done. Gratitude because of our free salvation. The great grace that he has extended us. Yeah, sure, there's lots of motives. But also there's the motive of reward. And if God didn't want us knowing about this or using it as motivation, why would he have told us? He could have left this all out of the scripture and said, well, you either serve me or you don't, but I'm not making any promises. No, he makes these great promises that you'll inherit all things. What did he say to that Dale and the servants? It's elevated there to the chief steward. I tell you, if he comes and finds him doing what he's supposed to be doing, he'll put him in charge of everything. And to be in charge in God's kingdom, that's a big deal. That is a really big deal. I don't know what people think being in charge here all amounts to, because everything here is temporal. But obviously people attained a great status and power and control organizations and all of that. And that's all. That's good. That's fine. But that's going to pale in comparison to running God's organization, to being found favorable by God, to being called a good and faithful servant, one whom you would trust. And that's what God's looking for. And this time in our planet, this time in history, this gives God a chance for everybody to show what they are. Now, it's not as though God doesn't know. He does know. But now it's on record in the angelic conflict what we are. And I can't prove it. I don't know. But my suspicion is that everything that's ever happened to you is printed up here. And there's pretty good evidence that that's probably true. So God has all this as a record, a perfect record. Of what's gone on. And of course it's going to be, this is all designed to undermine Satan's appeal and to show that God is right. God is just, God is fair, God is loving. All the attributes of God are true. And he's all powerful. Could he have kept Satan from going to hell? Sure. Will he? No. Just the same way he won't keep any human from going to hell. But he's all powerful. He could do it. He's loving. But people argue, well, he's not loving if he sends people to hell. Well, that's just from your stupid perspective. What makes you so smart? And I love it because one of the deals Paul's going to say up here where he says people ask God questions and he says, who are you to even talk to God? You idiot. You don't even have the wherewithal to address God properly, to know him, to think about. You can't see it from God's perspective. So you better realize this all is way bigger than all of us and see it from God's perspective. So, it's not a case that the word of God has failed. For, here, introduces his explanation, not all, negative u plus the adjective pas, not all the ones or they And as they translate it today, what you have here is a nominative masculine plural of the definite article. Just looks like that. The definite article, ho, the masculine. For not all, and this is a regular use of the definite article. The definite article in Hebrew, or Greek rather, is not like the definite article in English. The definite article in Hebrew serves, you know, at least 7 or 8 or 10 different purposes. It's not just definitizing, although it can be that. In some cases, it's used for cataphorically to refer to a previous reference. Other cases, it's used anaphorically to refer to what follows. So, it can be definitizing. It can denote a class. Like when you find the definite article with the word man, the man, that typically means mankind as a class. And so it's used a lot of different ways. Well, one of the ways it's regularly used is as a personal pronoun, strangely enough. Well, they have personal pronouns. They didn't have to use the article. But in some ways it was just quicker and they did it. So not all they are the ones from Israel. Preposition ek, from the source of Israel. Israel. And what you have to hear, and I think I've changed this if I remember right. I just want to check. I will. I want to make that change here in the text myself just so I remember it later on. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And what he's saying here is that there are two Israels. There's the real true Israel, regenerate Israel, that is saved, that is born again. And then there's racial Israel. And you have the three R's of the Jews. Racial Israel, those are all people descended genetically from the Jewish stock. Whatever they are or aren't, it spiritually is irrelevant. They're still racial Israel. You have regenerate Israel, which is all Jews that have accepted the terms of the gospel and believe. That's a minority, a big minority for now. And will still probably be in the minority long term. Because obviously there are way more Gentiles on the planet than there are Jews at any time. They wildly outnumber the Jews. So it's not all Israel, not all physical. And then the last one is religious Israel. And these are religious Jews who aren't saved, but who, quote, worship God. Which is, again, fallacious. It doesn't work that way, but that's what they've twisted it to. They worship God, but they're not really saved. So they are not Israel who are from Israel. Not all the ones being from Israel, these are Israel, is the way it actually reads in the Greek, which is slightly different. It's a little more cumbersome than the English. So the way they translate it here is acceptable. They've just kind of reversed it. Not all Israel. They are not all Israel. They are not all spiritual Israel, regenerate Israel, who are descended from physical Israel, is what he's getting at here. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Connective here, udeh, which is a compound of the negative u plus the weak adversative duh, not even or but not. They translated it, nor are they. They are is the present indicative of I'm, third person, the are they. All, adjective pos, children, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. And that word means precisely that, a child of indeterminate sex, indeterminate age, but it has the idea, it stresses the fact of relationship, that you have this particular person as a father. They are not even, or nor, all they are they all children, because, hadi here you have, which is, again, you see this, hadi was used in the previous verse to denote content. And here, it's actually used in a causal sense. And hadi's used generally in two or three ways, not too many, but that's two of them right there. So here it's causal. They are not all children because they are, supplied the to-be verb here again. They put it in there but didn't tell you. And again, Paul didn't use the to-be verb a lot of time because he's Jewish. He has a Hebrew mindset. And there was no to-be verb in the Hebrew. And so, sentences tended to be short or shorter in some ways because you didn't have a to-be verb. And so they would just say, and the Hebrew automatically inferred a to-be verb where he understood it. So this is the way they write. Nor, supply they are, nor they are all the seed. Sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A, And this word means first a literal seed. I mean, you know what seeds are. They come from plants or trees or whatever else they come from. But they are the things that regenerate the plant. You plant them, they grow. It's used of genetic seed also. It's actually used of the male sperm in some contexts, seed. Here it refers to posterity or descendants. Nor are they all children, i.e. children of God, because they are Abraham's descendants. That was the Jewish mindset. Right there, Paul has attacked the Jewish mindset full on. They are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Seed of Abraham, here again you have another genitive of relationship. But strong adversity of Allah here, and you can almost bold this, double underline it, and capitalize it. Because here, this is a big but. And don't laugh. This was a big, what he's trying to set up is a very impressive and important contrast here. And the big contrast here, he quotes from the scripture, through Isaac, your descendants will be identified. Literally in Isaac, preposition here, and with the locative, whether you translate it as in or through. Through would really be dia. So it's in Isaac, those who are in Isaac, i.e. Isaac's descendants. They're in Isaac, obviously, in the form of his seed. So through Isaac, or in Isaac, even better, will be called, future active indicative, kaleo. Now this verb, kaleo, means to call. It can be used several different ways. It's used of calling someone like, hey, I'm calling out. It's used like call as in name something or identify. They called his name Jesus. And that sort of way. And what you have to determine here, because Paul has been dealing with the call from the perspective of God's call. God's sovereign call back in Romans 8, if you notice that chain there. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. And so, and there might be a double meaning here. And I leave open that possibility here with this word because, number one, they're identified or named in Isaac, all his descendants. But it's Isaac's descendants that will ultimately inherit the promises. And again, as we go on down, not even all of them. So, but through Isaac is where you're going to have to find the line of Abraham running that governs all those promises in the Abrahamic covenant. It has to be through a descendant of Isaac. In Isaac will be called to you, literally, as a seed. To you is the dative of su, and then seed is once again sperma, or as descendants. And the idea here is spiritual descendants. That they're obviously the physical descent runs through Isaac. There's no question. Isaac was the only child in that family until later on. Abraham had other children later on, not with Sarah, but it was after Sarah's death. So it runs through Isaac because he is, in that sense, the only true son of Abraham. But we're going to see that's not the qualifying factor or even the overriding factor in all of this. Because Esau and Jacob come from the very same father, Isaac. And so Esau and Jacob then should be a part of the seed. But God further whittles it down and says, no, I've rejected Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Esau won't get it. He's not going to be part of this. And he never was. Now, in terms of the inheritance and all of that, I think later in his life, I think Esau may have become a believer. But can't prove it. But the fact is, number one, he didn't kill Jacob when he came back. So he clearly gotten over a bunch of that. Because he had murderous rage. He was going to kill Jacob. There was just no doubt about it. But there's some phrases in there like it says, Esau died and was gathered to his fathers. I couldn't find a place where that was used of unbelievers. That's not to say it couldn't have been in that case. But then again, you have to prove it. And so I can't really prove it. But even if Esau is a believer, it's through Isaac the line runs. Or through Jacob, rather. Even if Esau becomes a believer, he's disqualified to inherit under the promises. He gave away his birthright. Now, that didn't preclude him from getting saved later in life. But he fouled up his life in that sense. Okay, point one here. Paul begins his defense of God and his dealings with Israel. with an adversative use of the conjunction duh, which introduces the whole idea, the concept of attributing failure to the Word of God. And in a sense, of course, if you're going to attribute failure to the Word of God, then you have to attribute failure to God. You can't play these semantic games where, oh, I think God's Word is wrong, but I think God's always right. No, it can't be that way. God's Word is wrong, then God's wrong. So you have to come to grips with that. And this is why we hold to the doctrine of inerrancy, without errors in the original text. That this is all right. This has always been all right. Well, two, rather than suggesting that the Word of God has somehow failed to achieve what it promised. And in that regard, the Word of God was not what we're talking about now. We're not talking about a canon at that time. We're talking about God's physical word to Abraham, words he spoke to him in a one-on-one type setting. We're not talking about the Bible. But again, now that it's inscripturated, that's a part of the Bible. So in that sense, we do have to broaden it to include all the promises, all the things God has stated in the Bible. If one of those things failed, then God has failed. And you just have to know that. And that's, again, another important point for addressing this here. Because if God's failed in regard to Israel, then the church really should not have any confidence at all. I mean, if God has proven to be a failure. But I look at the people and their views of God, how they think about God, how they view him, his essence, what they think he's like. And if I believed the way some of these people believed, I wouldn't worship God either. I mean, as I understand some of these people, I mean, their God's really a bozo. He can't keep his word. He doesn't really love people, even though how many times in the Bible does it say something like God is love? Or to something to that extent. And he's not really love then. He's not really righteous. He's not really just. He's not really all powerful. Well, sure he is. But what troubles people is God doesn't use all his power all the time. And that bothers them. Well, do you? Do you use all your power all the time? Or when you go in there, say, to turn on the stove, do you just grab it and give it a deal like you're trying to wrench its arm out of the socket? Or you just turn it on? Probably just turn it on. You don't use all your power all the time anyway. None of us do. But then they attribute, well, God must be wrong for not doing that. Why? No one else is. Everybody uses power as they see fit. And this is why God provided volition. Each person has the choice of how they use their lives, how they spend them, what they do with them. And ultimately then, of course, it is a gift in that sense. But it's also a stewardship, because at the end of it all, God will evaluate. And his evaluation will be perfect, and it will not be able to be changed. So again, we exhort everyone, any adjustments you're going to make, you better make now. Because the time is coming. First, physical death for all of us. But the time is coming, even with the rapture on the horizon, where there's not going to be time to make changes. So rather than suggesting that the Word of God has somehow failed to achieve what it promised, Paul will document his doctrine that salvation was never actually promised to everyone, simply because he was a Jew racially. But that is the Jewish view. So three, this was a very common view of many Jews during that time in history. My guess is most of them thought like this. This was the common thought of the day. As reflected in the Talmud, which states that all Jews have a share in the world to come. As it says in Isaiah 60:21. And if you want to turn there. If you don't, turn there anyway. That wasn't really just, you know, if you want to, as in, you know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Turn there is kind of, you know, it was really an imperative. I just don't always phrase them as imperatives. Isaiah 60:21, and this is their take on this verse. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And so they looked at this verse and said, well, there you go. This is as plain as the nose on your face. All the people are going to be righteous. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to share in the kingdom. They're going to be in the land of promise forever, and that's just the way it's going to be. And if you take this verse all by itself and isolate on it, well, then that's what it does say. But are there any verses that qualify this? Yes, there's a lot of them. There's a whole bunch of them that qualify this, in fact. So Paul will demonstrate that there has always been a distinction between national racial Israel and between spiritual Israel. which he will later identify as the remnant. That's Romans 9, 27. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. This is obviously an idiom. Sand of the sea is an idiom for a great number, an innumerable multitude. And in fact, this was promised under the Abrahamic covenant in three figures. Your seed is going to be like the sand of the sea. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. And it's going to be like the stars of heaven. And so all of those idioms mean the same thing, essentially. And that is that it's or a great number, a large number, a multitude, in fact. It is the remnant that will be saved. And the remnant's kind of an interesting word in that the word remnant just means what's left over. For though, you know, of course, they don't do it much anymore. But back in the old days, in the 20th century, when women sewed a lot and all of that, they always had a deal of remnants. And so maybe some of you can remember that. Some of you probably think, what the hell is that? Well, it was when you were using your patterns and all of that, and you made various things or whatever, you had stuff left over. And so the remnant just means that. It means what's left over after something. But in this context, and in the context of the Bible, the remnant means more. It means that it has a spiritual implication to it. And I'm not going to get off on that today because I'm actually working on that right now. But it is the remnant, a small amount, a small segment out of that great number that's actually going to be saved. So, five, Paul will document the fact that from the time of the first patriarch, there have been descendants of Abraham who were not among the elect. Uh-oh. Well, all the Jews would have said, no, 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 no. That's not true, Paul. Everybody that's descended from Abraham is saved. And that's their doctrine. And how do you fight that doctrine? I mean, put yourself in Paul's place. How do you fight that doctrine that your entire nation thinks it's saved already? How are you ever going to get saved? I had a really weird dream one night. And this has been many years ago, probably 20 years ago. And it was shocking to me. And it was very vivid. And I remembered it that in my dream the rapture happened. And we were all snatched off the earth. We were gone. I remember flying through the air and thinking, oh, this is pretty cool. And then as we got there, you know, for whatever reason, I don't know, of course it's a dream, so I don't have to, it doesn't all have to make perfect sense, okay? But the Lord said, well, all right, will anybody go back? Will you go back and try to save anybody? And so I volunteered. And I went back, and you know, suddenly I found myself back on the earth. And I was looking at people, and I knew every last one of them had to be lost. Every last one of them was lost. And yet, when I started trying to witness to them, they would say stuff like, well, I'm already saved. I believed in God. I blah, blah, blah. I keep the Ten Commandments, blah, blah, blah. And I knew every one of them was lost in my dream. And yet, they still denied it. Well, that's sort of what Paul's in here with Israel. It's like a bad dream you can't wake up from. Everybody in your nation thinks they're saved. How do you get through that? That is the thing to crack. The arrogance that breeds, that fosters. It's very difficult to get through it. Because when a person in their mind is justified before God, no matter how idiotic they are, it's very difficult to crack that sort of world that they've built up around themselves, their worldview and their view of themselves. And completely spiritually screwed up, but I'm okay with God. Don't say that. You're not okay with God. And I just found that, even in my dream, I remember waking up and thinking, wow, they all thought they were saved. And I still remember that dream to this very day. It wasn't just a dream. I don't think it's anything prophetic, so don't worry. I don't think God sent any of us back, and now I wouldn't volunteer. So that was just a dream. See, I always look good in the dream. That's kind of the deal, you know. Except I'm being chased or killed by Satan. I've had those kind of dreams too. That's not fun. You ever had a real demonic dream, wake up just a cold sweat? And you just think, oh wow, it was weird. You're totally fearful and all of that. I'm fairly certain the demons can mess with us when we're asleep. I don't think they care. I mean, God protects us most of the time, I figure. But I'm not saying you can't have that happen. So if you wake up and you're really scared and all that, it may very well be demonic. So don't, you know, just rebound the fear and move on. That's all you can do. So he will demonstrate again, there's always been a remnant. I forgot to cite 11:5 there. I do want to look at that one also. 9:27 and then 11:5. In the same way then, even now, in spite of the fact that most of the Jews are in unbelief and are going to go to hell, Paul says there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And of course, this is the elect from eternity past. Why did God elect some Gentiles to salvation and not others? Why did he elect some Jews and not others? It's his sovereign will. You question him about it all you want. But in the end, it won't matter what you think because he did it. And his sovereign will was accomplished before the foundation of the world. So you're going to have a really troublesome time trying to undo it. Because you can't. So Paul will document again the fact that the first patriarch, there have been descendants of Abraham who were not among the elect. And it would be a great error to assume that physical descent from Abraham provided the nation complete security, a favored status before God, and the eschatological, of eschatological, that means last times, the last days, the final salvation. Matthew 3:9. This is likely in the ministry, if I remember right, of John the Baptist. Yeah. When they come to him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming for baptism in verse 7. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers." I love his evangelistic approach. I mean, this is not like, would you like some free ice cream and cake and come in and hear the gospel? You scumbags. What are you doing here? And John was a bit of a, he cut quite an appearance. John wasn't anyone, any of them wanted to trifle with. I mean, anybody that lives out there, like, you know, you figure he's eccentric. I mean, he's living out there in a cave and eating honey and locusts for dinner. And maybe they're pretty good. I don't know. I've watched some of these survival shows. They'll eat stuff and they'll say, "Yeah, that's pretty good." And it's a tarantula. And you're thinking, pass. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, if you've really changed your mind, I better see it in your actions. That's what he's saying here. True repentance brings fruit in the end. Whether people, really repent or not, you can't know. I can't know. We can't tell who's changed their mind and embraced salvation. But he says, if you claim that, then you better have some works to show for it. Some fruit. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves. And he knew what they were thinking. I love this. He attacks right where he knows they live. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Physical descent means nothing. And of course, this is in an environment where they think physical descent means everything. So Jesus and John, as you might imagine, had a real uphill battle with this. And so did Paul. And anybody that lived during that first century that took the Jews on about this. Physical descent, God can raise up children out of rocks. He can turn these rocks into kids if he wants to. And that's a pretty strong way of saying, don't rely on this. Do not rely on this as you are. And of course, as the underlying deal, as you are and I know you are. Because this isn't going to work. So 6, their view was that salvation was assured to all the descendants of Abraham. And the ritual of circumcision sealed their eternal destiny as the people of God. Again, they take a ritual, as many people do today, with the baptism, water baptism, the Lord's table, and they turn it into something that ministers salvation to people. It does not. These are rituals. Circumcision is a ritual. And circumcision never saved anybody. I mean, and you don't even hear anybody up espousing that, really. I mean, I don't know of any church that espouses salvation by circumcision. Not even the Jews, really. But they espouse salvation, say the Church of Christ. I know for a fact they teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that that's a part of your salvation. You can't be saved without being baptized. And for them, they lose their salvation if they don't go to church every time the door is open. Which is a real bummer. They take the Lord's table every service. Every service. Why? Because to them, that's a part of salvation. And they don't know the difference between ritual and reality, so they don't truly know straight up from straight down. But that's the nature of religious reversionism. If you won't stick with the Bible, if you have a preconceived agenda, which many of these teachers do, and this is where the challenge is in intellectual honesty, to say, okay, I know what my theological grid is. I can't get rid of it before I go to a verse and just wipe my mind blank. Okay, I know no doctrine whatsoever. I can't do that. But as much as you can, you have to do that. You have to let the text take you where it goes. And we're discussing that today. And the doctrine of the fig tree is a good example of that in Mark, where you have the enigmatic cursing of the fig tree. And then you have temple. Jesus goes to the temple first. Two verses about the fig tree. Back to the temple. Fig tree again. Temple. And why did Mark sandwich this way? And if that didn't have any real meaning, then why did Jesus curse the fig tree at all? If it's not related to that, why would he set that up grammatically that way if they weren't related? Well, they were related. The fig tree was a symbol of the temple. And he was cursing their religious system. Which, in a big picture, obviously, that's a huge part of their nation, in fact. But to say the fig tree represents the nation itself, I don't think it does in that context. I'm pretty sure. In fact, I know it doesn't in that context. And then when Jesus says, learn the parable from the fig tree, he's literally on the same mountain looking at the same fig tree and possibly even pointing at it. And so then that has to go right back to Mark 11, as we showed you when we went through all that. Hopefully that commended itself to your thinking. That, okay, now I'm not looking for, quote, a sign of the rapture. I just have a good overall theological grid of prophecy that tells me we're in the last days. And people say, oh, I remember my mom used to tell me this because she didn't, you know, it was funny. My mom, she says she's a believer, but she didn't go, she never would come to church. She never even showed up one time to hear her son preach. I mean, I was a preacher back then. And then this guy, my cousin, gets up at the funeral and says, I'd like to sing a song because when she came to our church, and I thought, happy funeral to me, if you can have a happy funeral. But I thought, you've got to be kidding. That's, oh, well, what are you going to do? You just got to move on. But she'd say, well, they've been saying that since I was a kid. Okay. Well, that doesn't mean it's not true just because they've been saying it for a long time. And for most Christians, frankly, from, 17th, 18th century on, it's just been wishful thinking more than anything. As they watch the world decay and deteriorate, the rise of higher criticism, liberal theology, the world war, the war to end all wars. Whoops, it didn't. Sorry, we missed that one too. World War II, Korea, Vietnam, on and on and on. And the 20th century and 21st century has just become a huge mess, as we all know. And I said, well, even if that's so, what about this and this and this? She goes, well, I don't know anything about the Bible, but that's just your interpretation. That's one of the people's favorite lines, too. Well, I don't know about the Bible, but that's just your interpretation. Is it? Is it really? Is it just mine, or is this what the Bible teaches? But see, that's a way for them to mentally get themselves off the hook. I don't want to embrace what the Bible says, so I'm going to say, well, that's just your view. And so I'm just supposed to say, oh, that's fine. Everybody has their view. Oh, they do. The reality is, though, that some people are right. And if you think that all views are just as good, try that on your next test at school. And say, well, this is my view. I don't really care what the answer is. And I'll bet if it's wrong, the teacher will say, eat. There you go. Your view's not good enough in here. And so you can run to the principal. Say, hey, look at what the teacher did here. They don't like my view. So see how it works for you. But that's everybody's got a view. The question is, what views line up with God's views? That's what people better ask themselves. Well, 7 here, the Greek construction Paul uses is unusual. And some have sought to translate it in terms of impossibility. In other words, they've translated it as impossible that the word of God has failed. But however, he's actually dealing with the reality of the word of God has not failed. He's not talking in hypotheticals. He's not talking about possibilities. He makes a direct statement. It is not a case that the word of God has failed. And that's why I changed that there, I think probably in verse 6, I think I did. It is not the case the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel, i.e. who are descended from Israel. They're not true Israel. True Israel to Paul is a racial regenerate Jew. That would be true Israel. For the Jew, it was just racial Jew. They left out the one key thing. You had to have a relationship with God. That's what makes them God's children. So the sense of it is reflected in the corrected translation, which indicates that Israel's current status of unbelief does not reflect on the promises that God has previously made to the Jews. And that's why I like the idea, because the idea of hoyos, it's something in a certain class or a particular case or thing they're looking at. So I like the idea of case there as the translation. Well, 9, the Jewish privileges that Paul has just enumerated in the previous verses certainly indicate that God has adopted Israel and provided many other advantages and promises. The question revolves around whether or not these promises are still to be considered valid. And as I pointed out, I could give you a quiz right now. Can you prove to me that these promises are still valid? I gave you the answer in the text and in the exegesis and in the explanation. Can you prove it? And the answer is yes, you should be able to, because it uses the present tense of the to be verb, I mean, back in verse 4. When he starts his subject about who is, it's who are. Present active indicative, are they are Israelites right now. They are of whom the adoption of sons belongs, the glory, and all of these other factors. These are still God's people in a national level. He picked this nation out of all the nations. Now, what the Jews didn't get was that individually, that didn't guarantee salvation to anybody. Any more than if God said, okay, I've picked America to be my representative. Would you presume that everybody in America is ipso facto saved? No. But the Jews did. They took national promises and imputed them all to each individual. Well, what's promised nationally isn't the same as what's promised individually. And individually, each person has to, each man, how many times do you find that in the Bible? Every man, each man. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to deal with it. And so you have all people out here, each man. So the question is, are these promises still valid? Has God dropped the ball? What's happening here? How can we explain this? Do we have to explain this? And the answer is yes, we should. So 10, while the phrase the word of God may be a reference to the gospel, some try to identify it as that. I don't think it is in this case. It is to be understood here as the word that contains all the blessings and promises just recorded, as well as others that are found within the Old Testament. And so in this case, I take the word of God here in its broader sense of everything that's been written up to that point. Now, that would not include the New Testament epistles, because most of them hadn't even been written by this time, or very few of them had. And they certainly were not inscripturated nor placed or canonized at that point. So really what he's talking about is the entire Old Testament and all the promises that are made, blessings, whatever, that the Jews, seed of Abraham, is supposed to have. 11, the verb Paul uses is ekpipto. I should have put that in there. It means, and that's the one that they translated as failed. It just means to fall away from, to fall short from. Literally means to fall off or out from. It is used of withered flowers falling to the ground. Okay, well, we all seen that. It is used of something falling off of a beast of burden and being subsequently lost, you know. So it has the idea of falling down, i.e., and that there's a bad outcome to it. It's not viewed as just say you tripped and you got up, that kind of thing, falling down. So 12, it is used in nautical context to refer to a ship being blown or drifting off course and running aground. Figuratively, it refers to that which is lost, that which is no longer viable or effective. So is God's word viable now? But does the unbelief of the Jews make God's word ineffective? It might appear so on the surface, and that's why Paul's addressing it. But again, you have to look below the surface. If you just looked at the surface, you'd say, well, sure, it looks like it. A lot of Jews are in unbelief. What's going on? 13, it is used in the perfect tense, which denotes action in past time with existing results. The emphasis is on the existing results, though. That's an important thing. With a negative, which conveys the idea that Israel's rejection of their Messiah and current unbelief has not permanently nullified the promises that God previously made in his word, or put a that in there, something I could rephrase that better. But, you know, this is what you get for hiring an imperfect pastor. There you go. 14, Paul strongly asserts that the case with Israel is not one that involves some failure on the part of God's word, since such a failure would obviously bring the matter of God's veracity into serious question. 15, the Jewish people are currently in a state of unbelief and separated from their Messiah. Nevertheless, they still corporately possess all the privileges God has granted. And he's never said, and there's a verse coming up later in this section, in 10 or 11, I can't remember which chapter it's in. I think it's in 11. But he said, the gifts and calling of God are immutable. Once he's done it, you can't undo it. And I don't think it quite uses the word immutable, but I think it's in chapter 11, I'm thinking, as it is. Here you go, let's see. Chapter, probably 11:29. Yeah. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And you know what irrevocable means? You can't revoke it. You can't take it back. If God gives it, he can't take it back. And if salvation is a gift, this is another little subtle thing. I'm still thinking about the doctrine of eternal security. Another little subtle thing, if salvation is a gift, can God ever take it back? The answer, of course, is no. He can't. And the gifts he gave Israel, the calling, all the privileges, can he take those back? No. No, he can't. And he won't. And he doesn't intend to. Again, this brings his veracity into serious question. Is God's word still good? Or does the unbelief of Israel prove that God missed the boat? And that God somehow missed something in all of this? So 15, the Jewish people are currently in a state of unbelief and separated from their Messiah. Nevertheless, they still corporately possess all the privileges that God has granted them, and it's based on the verses like this. Gifts and calling of God can't be revoked. And if they can't be revoked, that means God can't revoke them. He won't. Well, why would he? I mean, think about it. If God is truth, and he says something, and it's true, and he says something opposite that, well, it would have to be false. And that would present a contradiction within the internal makeup of God. And there are no contradictions within God. We, human beings, we're riddled with them. We're riddled with contradictions. God, not so. He talks about God in terms of light, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. That God never changes. He's always perfect light. And so he can't have any inconsistency within himself. No sin, no failure, no second guessing, no doubts, none of these things. God is perfect in all regards. So 16, since one should not conclude that the word of God has somehow failed, he is forced to recognize that the shortcomings are to be blamed on Jewish negative volition and not on God. Now, Paul is not going to address this, however, from the volitional standpoint. He could have. But Paul's going to address this from the sovereignty standpoint, that God has a sovereign plan. And even though we may not see it all or understand it all, and even though some of it may appear to be contradictory, and doesn't seem to be happening fast enough or right, he wants everybody to know, guess what? God's plan hasn't failed. It's eternal, for one thing. It started in eternity past. And it will continue on. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there for tonight. So continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.